Well, we have been in this series we've called Shift. It's actually a bit of a continuation of our last series we did. We started talking about the Sermon on the Mount, which is a fairly famous portion of Scripture where Jesus talks about, you have heard it said, but I'm here to say. And as we were prepping through that one, we actually looked at the continuation of the sermon going into Matthew 6. And we thought, man, this is a great section to talk about, especially as we're building towards Christmas, which for some of you, it just gives you joy to hear that word. For some of you, you're gripped with abject terror that you haven't even started doing the things that you want to start doing. And for most of us, it's both of those things at the same time, which is a wonderful emotional experience. And so, but it's a great opportunity to talk about what is the type of experience we're supposed to have? What is the type of experience God wants for us to live out? And how can we do that together? It's been referenced a couple times this morning that there's a lot of challenges in the world right now. I mean, again, I've told you, I've had to stop listening to CBC Radio because like every time I listen to it, I find a new thing to be worried about, like a new reason why things aren't going well. And it's just like, or it's a story about something like a lady who knits, and there's no in between. Like, it's just, and so I stopped listening to it. But still, I'm talking to people that I know and care about who are sharing with me just the struggles they're facing with finances, with mental and emotional health, with family relationships. There's all these geopolitical conflicts as well. I mean, there's just these grand, expansive problems in the world around us. And as I'm talking to people in their lived experience, they're making these decisions to try and find a way to experience some relief. Try and find a way to get a little bit of breathing room. And I've watched person after person sharing, well, I'm going to try this or I'm going to try that. And the sad thing is that this is real anxiety, real stress people are feeling, and they're choosing often to put their trust in the wrong things. And I know that because I hear people talk about it, but I also know that because I'm one of those people. We bought a house last year, and at the peak of the housing market, because that's what you're supposed to do, and it's a miracle, and we love it, but as happens when you buy a house, things have been really tight over the last year and a half. Things have been really tight financially for us, and it was coming towards to the end of the year, and, you know, we've been looking at our finances, and man, God had been providing, but it was getting really, really tight. And we made it through the Christmas season and into the new year, and it was time to do our taxes, which for us, we've traditionally received a return on our taxes. And so, you know, we're looking at that saying, oh, this will be great because, man, we could really use a little bit of help right now just to buy a little bit of breathing room, right? Just a little bit of breathing room. And so we submitted our taxes, and we got great news that our return was going to be the highest I think it's ever been. And so we're like, well, isn't this great news? You know, like, oh man, this is going to be so helpful. This is fantastic. And I'm just feeling like the weight is coming off my shoulders. It's just like this little infusion of finances. Man, this is what's going to set us up. Oh, isn't this great? And then like that same week, we get a notice. It says, your return has been flagged for review. Which I never experienced before. Has anyone here ever had their return flagged for review? Yeah, okay. So if you haven't, I heard that and I was like, okay, everything's fine. Let's not panic. Like, everything's fine. Couple weeks? How long does it take? Our finances aren't that complicated. We don't have like corporations and like, I don't have like offshore accounts and, you know, holdings in foreign countries. Like, it's just, I'm a pastor. My wife, you know, works in an office and teaches piano. That's the end of it. Like, it's really simple. And I was like, a couple weeks time, you know, what's going to happen, right? So we wait a couple weeks and nothing happened. So I was like, that's cool. It's cool. It's still cool. It's just a couple more weeks, like maybe a month. And so a month comes, nothing happens. And so we start thinking, like, do we call someone? But who do you call? Because it's the CRA. It's like the Wizard of Oz. It's someone behind the curtain. You don't know who it is. And so, you know, Amber decided, no, I'm going to call them. So she calls them, and their only response is, well, this is just how long it takes. She's like, well, how long can we expect it to be? They're like, we have no idea. Which is super discouraging to hear from the government. But, you know, we have no idea. And so it's like, okay. And then 1 month turned into 2 months. 2 months turned into 3 months. 3 months turned into 4 months. And every time we call, we get the same response. Oh, this is just what this takes. This is just how long this takes. And I'm bad at math, but I was this close to saying, I will come and do it for you. Like, I will do the math. I will map it out. And, you know, but, you know, no, this is just what it takes. And I was lying in bed, really kind of like angry about this. And I had this moment where I realized that this thing that I thought was going to bring relief to me, right, it was going to bring me space, had actually just added to the pile of anxiety and stress. This thing that was going to be like the redemptive moment where we get a little bit of breathing room, you know, we go out for ice cream, and all of a sudden it's just like, look, what are we going to do? I can't do anything about this. I was frustrated. I was angry. I was anxious. And then in the middle of the night, I have this moment of realization, this grand epiphany. And my grand epiphany was, CRA doesn't care about me.
That's not like CRA.
Right? And I don't, if you work for the CRA, I have a friend I've known since high school, he's a God-fearing man, he's a pastor, he's a kind and good person. But the CRA, the organization, the entity at large, it doesn't care about me. It doesn't. Like, I'm a number on a stack of paper in a filing cabinet somewhere, you know, on a computer somewhere, I guess, and like amongst a pile of other numbers. Like, they don't care about me. And I had this really weird, like, this is a weird call. Like, I didn't realize I made it, but I kind of hung my hope, I hung my trust on something that doesn't care about me.
Wow.
Like, I trusted my family's well-being, my like hope for the future, and something that has, they don't hate me, they just have no feelings about me at all. They don't know I exist. And then this realization went on, like, this is what's happening, is that we're putting our faith, we're putting our hope, we're putting our trust in entities that don't care about us. In the stock market, doesn't care about me. In the real estate market, it doesn't care about me. In interest rates, it doesn't care about me. All of these things, the economy at large, the job market, these are all these massive, like, dynamic, overarching things that just don't care about me. And yet I'm so confused and frustrated when I turn to these things. And it's a reasonable thing to say, oh, good, a tax return, that will help. I had inadvertently hung my hope on something that doesn't care about me. It didn't help my anxiety. It made it so much worse. When I had that realization, then things started to improve. But as Christians, one of the things we're called to is to be very careful about how it is that we navigate our hope for the future. Pastor Terry spoke last week about where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That we need to be careful that we don't store up things here on earth where moth and rust destroy, where it can just be gone in an instant. Someone turns a lever and the interest rate goes up and all of a sudden all our plans evaporate. You know, don't store your hope up here. Store it somewhere else. It's such an important lesson to learn. And then he also talked about, there's this verse that says, you know, make sure that you can see well. And what does it mean to be able to see well and not think you're seeing well, but really have darkness? And that seeing well is a process. I shared the story of a man who was healed, but he had to be prayed for twice by Jesus, which is a big deal. And then he saw a little bit, and then he saw more, that there's a process of maturing to allow that to happen. And also that there's sometimes it's necessary, I would say often it's necessary, to step out of the world around us, to set aside time to learn how to see, to be encouraged, be inspired, which is what we're doing here today. If you're here in person or you're here with us online, you've chosen to do that, to step back from what's going on around us in order that we might see more clearly. But the question is, if we're not supposed to do that, if I can't put my hope, if I can't put my trust in the things around me that seem much more tangible than God often, how is it that we're supposed to do this? How is it that we're supposed to manage our hope for the future and the lived experience that we have? Well, we're going to look at that together. We're going to turn to Matthew 6. We're going to start reading in verse 25. And if you want to, you can grab your Bible. If you're reading on an app, following on notes on a tablet or something like that, you can hold it up in the air as well. And we're going to say this together to remind us of what it is that we have. So let's do that together. This is my Bible. It is God speaking to me. I am who he says I am. I do what he says I can do. I have what he says I can have. I choose to open my heart to receive a word from God that changes my life forever. Amen. So I'm going to read this scripture to you, and then we're going to do what we do. We're going to go back and pull it apart and learn what it is that Jesus is teaching us in this moment. So verse 25 says, that is why I tell you not to worry about everyday life, whether you have enough food and drink or enough clothes to wear. Isn't life more than food and your body more than clothing? Look at the birds. They don't plant or harvest or store food in barns, for your heavenly Father feeds them. And aren't you far more valuable to him than they are? Can all your worries add a single moment to your life? And why worry about your clothing? Look at the lilies of the field and how they grow. They don't work or make their clothing. Yet Solomon in all his glory was not dressed as beautifully as they are. And if God cares so wonderfully for wildflowers that are here today and thrown into the fire tomorrow, he will certainly care for you. Why do you have so little faith? So don't worry about these things, saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear? These things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers. But your heavenly Father already knows all your needs. Seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously, and he will give you everything you need. So don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will bring its own worries. Today's trouble is enough for today. So let's talk about what it is that Jesus is pointing out here. And he makes some fantastic points. That, starting in verse 25, that is why I tell you not to worry about everyday life, whether you have enough food and drink or enough clothes to wear. The word worry there, if we can put my Greek translation up on the screen, please, is merimnao, which is to be anxious, care, and take thought. So Greek words, there's some context that's important for the interpreting of what they're talking about, because this word is used in a couple of different ways. When you read this in English, it can sound like Jesus is like just saying, like, don't worry, be happy. Like, just don't worry about anything. Like, live your life. Like, savings are for suckers. Like, just do what you want to do. Don't worry about anything. The problem is, though, is that there's, like, a ton of stuff in the Bible about making sure that you are a good steward of what God's entrusted you with. You know, he says, like, count the cost of a tower before you build it. He talks a lot about farming. He doesn't say farming's really dumb. He uses it as a good example of, like, planning and, like, caring for things. Like, you know, if you're a farmer, you should go out and you should plant crops. Otherwise, you'll have nothing to harvest. This is a principle the Bible is very comfortable with and actually encourages us to act responsibly. It's one of the things that we're commissioned to do as Christians. So Jesus isn't saying, don't worry, be happy, okay? The way that is being used here is not to be anxious, not to be consumed with anxiety to the point of distraction. I don't know about you, but my particular brand of anxiety is that I do math. I just do math, hoping that at some point the math will generate a different answer. You know, like, because often my anxiety is located around finances. That's why Jesus talks a lot about money, and so this is part of why, right? And it's about finances. And so, you know, we have two numbers, and the plus number is smaller than the minus number. And I'm like, well, what if I added them in a different order? Or what if I, like, divided them by something and then added them together? And so being distracted with my anxiety means that, like, I'm sitting at dinner with my family, and I'm not present at dinner with my family. I'm doing math in my head. Okay, but if that comes in on the 28th and that goes out on the 29th, like, so for like 30 seconds at midnight, we're good, right? And then, like, and then it all falls apart again. And, like, but what if I was to, you know, and what if that, and what if this, and so I'm present with, I'm with my family, but I'm not present with my family. I'm hanging out with friends, but I'm doing math. You know, I'm at work and I'm supposed to be working on things here, but I'm doing math in my head. I'm lying in my bed at night. I'm just doing math. This is consumed with anxiety to the point of distraction. And whenever your particular response is to anxiety, this is what this is talking about. It says, don't worry about what you will eat and what you will drink. It's basically saying, do not allow yourself to be consumed with anxiety about what you are going to eat or what you're going to drink, because it will rob you of everything else. So Jesus says, don't allow yourself to be consumed. And then he says, isn't life more than food and your body more than clothing? Look, don't worry about what you're going to eat and what you're going to wear, because there's more important things at stake, which I think, generally speaking, most people, we said, are the most important things that you have, the food that you want and nice clothes to wear. Is that the most important thing in life? Most people will be like, no, that's not the most important thing. And Jesus could have just said, stop it. Just stop. Don't worry about those things, okay? Obviously, there's more important things, and he could have ended it there. But he very graciously goes on to explain why it is that you can move past that, why it is that you don't need to worry about that. He says, look at the birds. They don't plant or harvest or store food in barns, for your heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you far more valuable to him than they are? Can all your worries add a single moment to your life? Jesus is doing a classic rabbinical tool, and that is the comparison of something, the progress, from something that is smaller to something greater. It's a common tool. It's still used like today. If you ever want to explain like a complex problem or like something that's really important, it's really easy or it's really helpful to start small and then build the therefores, right? You know, with my children, I do it all the time. I'm trying to explain a complicated idea to them. I try and start with like a small example and then build it out. And that's what Jesus is doing for the disciples. That's what he's doing for us. And he says, you can trust me with your life. Look at that bird. You know, it's just like, look at the bird, right? We're going to start with something lesser. Because birds are classically very poor participants in economic systems. They have a very, very poor understanding of planning, agriculture, industry, very poor understanding. The best they can do is pile sticks together, right? And like, and that's it. And Jesus says, look at this bird. It doesn't do any of those things, and yet it is fed. And what he's pointing out is that God has built this massively complicated ecosystem with seasons and degeneration to feed the soil that brings new life and trees that bear fruit just because that's the way God designed them to be, seeds that fall from these trees to feed these birds just because God wanted them to. He says, look at these birds. They don't do any planting. They don't stock anything away, and God feeds them. So isn't he going to feed you? Because that's an insulting comparison, right? Like, I am a lot more important than a bird. And I don't have a lot of confidence sometimes, but I'm confident of that. I'm a lot more important than a bird. And God built these massive, complicated ecosystems to feed these birds. So why would I doubt that he would feed me? Jesus is saying, if he's going to do that, then why wouldn't he feed you? Because the birds were not the capstone of creation. The birds weren't the thing when God created it where it went from good to very good. The birds haven't been invited to participate in eternity with God ruling over creation. God didn't send Jesus to die for the sin of the birds. We are so much more valuable. And God says, look, I took care of the birds. Like, I'm obviously going to take care of you. You're so much more important to me. And yet I say sometimes, like, well, I don't know, really? Like, are you sure? Yes. Like, look at all I have done. You are my children, my beloved children, of course. I'm going to make sure that you're fed. And he comes to verse 28. Why worry about your clothing? Look at the lilies of the field and how they grow. They don't work or make their clothing. Yet Solomon in all his glory was not dressed as beautifully as they are. And if God cares so wonderfully for wildflowers that are here today and thrown into the fire tomorrow, he will certainly care for you. Why do you have so little faith? Which is to say, why don't you see this? Why doesn't this make sense to you? Jesus is on a hillside in Israel, and he's referencing wildflowers. So the area that he was in, there isn't a lot of like forests, and which means there's not a lot of lumber to be had. It's a fairly scarce resource in that area. So the poor of the communities, and which would probably be the bottom two-thirds of the socioeconomic classes of Israel at the time, largely heated their homes by gathering like dry brush and kind of loose small sticks, and they would actually kind of harvest these wild grasses en masse. The grass would go back quickly, and they'd harvest it quickly. These lilies grew amongst the grass, but they were so worthless, nobody bothered to pick them out when they're harvesting the dry grass to warm their homes. So when he says it's thrown in the fire, this is literally the fuel they use to burn in to warm their homes, and it's like accidentally burnt because they just can't be bothered to pick out the lilies because they're not worth anything to anybody. They're just these wildflowers that pop up like dandelions all over the place, and they just burn them with everything else. And they're not even good for burning. They just can't be bothered to pull them out, right? They have like less than zero value to the people around them. And Jesus says, but look at them. They're covered in bright colors. And Solomon, who had all the riches of the world, would have loved to have been as brightly adorned. I mean, humanity has invested so much energy in trying to mimic the colors of flowers and trees and animals. And even at this stage where we've somewhat mastered like textiles and color, we're still desperately trying to mimic the beauty of the natural world. And so much of it is just there to be kind of forgotten. And it rots away or it's burned accidentally for heat. Jesus says, look at these flowers. They're beautiful. And you know why they're beautiful? Just because God wanted them to be. Just because he wanted them to be. He's like, yeah, nobody's going to want this for anything, but it's going to be beautiful. He says, if God's going to take care of these flowers, isn't he going to take care of you? And then he says, why do you have so little faith? Like why don't you understand? If I did this, aren't I going to take care of you as well? And then he says, so don't worry about these things. Saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear? These things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers, but your heavenly Father already knows all your needs. Seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously, and he will give you everything you need. These things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers. In many translations, that's translated as pagans. And it's just a blanket word for anyone who is following a religious system other than Judaism at the time. So anyone who wasn't following God was considered a pagan. It wasn't necessarily a derogatory word, it was just a delineation between the two groups. And it's interesting because Jesus is talking about the pagans, these people who have even these other religious systems, these other gods that they're worshiping, they're consumed by worry about these things. And there's something very interesting about the way that the world was relating to their gods and the way that God was inviting us to relate to him. So what would happen is most religions at the time were pantheistic, so there's multiple gods. So it's time for the harvest. You go to the temple and you make an offering to the harvest god that he would bless your harvest to make your earthly temporal problems go away. We just need a good harvest, so let's make an offering to that god. I'm not really particularly interested in how that god's doing or what he's thinking. I just want the harvest to go well. So make an offering to the harvest god for the harvest. I want him to exert divine power for my temporal problems. And then it would be, maybe you have to go to war. So you go to another temple, and they make an offering to the god of war that he would make his divine power come to bear on my temporal problems, right? But everything was still focused around, what are my temporal issues? I'm still caught in this system of worry and concern, because what if the god is angry? What if he doesn't notice? What if I don't make a big enough offering? What if it doesn't make things better? But it was bringing divine power to bear on temporal issues. It was still about these temporal things. God's invitation is different. See, Jesus is saying, I am inviting you to concern yourself with divine things, and I'll take care of the temporal so you're not distracted. It's an inversion of the usual relationship. And when I say divine things, he wants us to participate in love, giving the love of God to the world around us, being gracious and merciful, sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, advocating for justice and righteousness and all of these things. He's inviting us to participate in these divine components, these divine dynamics, and he says, so that you're not distracted by these things, I'll take care of them. But it's not about the temporal issues. It's about the invitation to participate in something miraculous, something eternal. And it's this beautiful, beautiful invitation. Jesus is saying, seek first the kingdom of God, and I'll take care of all this stuff for you. That's what it's like to shift our lives outside of the experience that everyone else around us might be having. Well, what about interest rates? What about all these things? Oh, yeah, I think God's got that. I don't know how he manages interest rates, but he said he's got it. I have other things that I'm investing in. I'm not at the whim of these systems that don't care about me. I am headed somewhere with God. I am participating with him in changing the world, in changing eternity. And so the important question becomes, how do we do that? What is the mechanism, what's the mechanics to making that decision that we would turn our focus in that direction, that we'd be able to live the type of lives free of anxiety, you know, free of the burden of worrying about systems that don't care about me? What does that look like? In order to do that, I need a couple of volunteers. This isn't a joke, because I need a couple of volunteers. Jeff, you want to come volunteer? Sure. Here, I need one more. If you have a rough idea how to use like tools, that's a good thing for this. Anyone? Brent wants to come and volunteer too? Okay. So Brent, that's awkward. But yeah, I only have two spots. So maybe next time. Okay. So just stand at the front of the stage there. So I have here, Pastor Corey crafted these fine objects. They are three pieces of 2x4. There's a couple of like Robert's head screws on top here. This is your assignment. Here you go, sir. And I have a couple of different tools here as well. You can have this drill that belongs to Corey. It's in Milwaukee. It's very nice. Red lithium. I don't know. That sounds impressive. Or you can have me and the screwdriver. So you were first. Which would you like? You want to take this one up? Yeah, that makes sense. Okay. So, Brent, you get me and this screwdriver. And so, you've been going to the gym. You'll be fine. It's approximately the right size.
Approximately.
It's approximately. If you strip these out by hand, we'll all be impressed, but you'll ruin the analogy. So, so this is a race. So the first person to get their three pieces of wood apart You with your drill, and Brent with me and my screwdriver, and we'll see who gets it done first, okay? So ready? Are you ready? Are you marked? Get set? Go.
Did you check the batteries?
Yeah, no, he's good.
Oh.
Don't worry about him. You just keep going. Oh, wait. Oh, that's a Phillips. Okay, one sec. No, you're over there. Brent gets me, and I also come with one of these. No, here, use this. Here, there you go. That's better. Jeff, how you doing?
Good. I'm just gonna grab a screwdriver.
You're gonna grab it? No. You chose your table. Go over there. All right, Brent wins. Thank you so much, Brent. And yeah, thanks to you too, Jeff. You can go sit down too. Yeah. You should have, yeah. Well, that'll teach you to bring both your Bible and screwdriver to church with you. So if you didn't notice, the top piece of wood was held on with these just Robert's screws. I mean, I didn't tell them that was all that was holding it together, but that's what it was. The top piece was the Robert's, the square head, if you're not familiar with the terminology. And then they pulled that one off, and underneath that was the Phillips ones, which is the X, if you need translation. So there's a square, but there's an X underneath. And if I was to just kind of have evaluated the choices, you know, I offered up for grabs was this really impressive drill, which I guess this is not even a drill. This is an impact driver. That's how impressive it is. And or you could have me and a screwdriver, which I was a little bit hurt by how fast Jeff chose, not me, but that's okay. And if you're to look at that and say, like, well, what is it that I need? It's this, right? This is what I need. But the problem is that he got the top level off, and all of a sudden what he had wasn't what he needed for what he needed to finish what he was doing, you know? And that was a reasonable decision, right? I tricked you. But, I mean, it was a reasonable decision. Do you want the thing? Like, look at the, I know, I can see, I have two Robert said screws, I need to back out. Do I want Derek and a screwdriver or a drill? And the drill is the better choice, except he didn't know what was underneath. And this is the problem. This is the problem with basing our decisions on what we're going to trust in based on what we can see and what we can observe or what other people can tell us, is that it's limited by only what we can understand. You know, like, oh, if only I'm going to get my tax return, everything will be better. I didn't know it was going to take 6 months for my tax return to be processed, right? That would have been a reasonable hope for me to have. And I wasn't like, oh, forget God, I'm going to get my tax return. I was just like, oh, this is the thing that's going to help me. This is the thing that's going to bring me some relief, because that was a reasonable thing to think. It was a reasonable thing for me to imagine. But I didn't know what was coming. And this is how we shift our lives. It's not by just having an abstract set of different values, or maybe I'm going to try and love money a little bit less. The way that we shift our lives is by pursuing the provider, not the provision. Pursuing the provider, not the provision. Do you want to know how to shift your life from the patterns of anxiety, of moving from thing to thing, trusting in it, and then it failing you? Do you want to know how to move past that, how to move out of that? Well, it's not by just choosing a better thing. It's not moving to cryptocurrency or investing in some new company. It's by stepping out of that entirely and not pursuing the provisions, and instead pursuing the provider. In Hebrews, there's this excellent piece of scripture that I want to share with you. And it's Hebrews 13, 5-6. And it says, don't love money. That's pretty straightforward. Be satisfied with what you have. For God has said, I will never fail you. I will never abandon you. So we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, so I will have no fear. What can mere people do to me? See, when Paul is saying to these people he's writing to that are Christians, and he says, don't love money, be satisfied with what you have. What they have is far more than just the money that they own. What they have is a relationship with the living God. That's what they have. And then I love that last line. You know, I will have no fear. What can mere people do to me? You know, in our house, we finally got notice like 2 weeks ago that we got our tax return. And I was expecting to be like really excited and happy about it. And I talked to Amber. I'm like, so how do you feel about this? She's like, just relieved that we don't have to talk about it anymore. Just relieved that I don't have to call CRA and have another person explain to me that this is a hopeless cause and just sit there and be happy about it. Like, I'm just relieved. It wasn't the thing that was going to save us anymore. It was God that was going to provide what we needed for what he wanted to see happen. We're moving into Christmas. I went to the mall yesterday, and there's just like this pressure of like thinly gilded anxiety as people rush around in the middle of what most people would call an economic crisis, spending money like crazy in order to somehow meet the goal of the Christmas season. And it was almost palpable, this like compressive sense of just like, oh, but it's all shiny and there's like lights on stuff, but it didn't feel that way. It didn't feel like everyone was feeling, you know, shiny and full of light. But that's what we have to offer the world as Christians. The type of lives that we are called to live are lives that shine brighter the darker everything else gets. Because when people look at us and they see us and they see us not panicking when an interest rate goes up, they see us not panicking when some company fails and the stock market takes a hit, and they might start to wonder, why is Derek not more concerned? He's not wealthy enough to not be concerned about this. I get the opportunity to say, because that is just the provision. I'm not pursuing the provision, I'm pursuing the provider. God is with me. What would I fear from mere people? I'm satisfied with what I have because what I have is the Almighty God. And so, church, I want to encourage you with a few things. Next week, Pastor Terry and I are going to be up here together. We're going to be having a conversation around what are some tangible ways that we can shift our Christmas season coming. Because this is important. It's not just about having a good Christmas. It's about celebrating Christmas for what it is, a transformational moment in time where God came to earth. And that can be a transformational moment for the people around us as well. And so we're going to be having some real world conversations about that next week. After that, the week after that, we start our Christmas celebrations. Advent begins. And I want to challenge you with something. We're going to be changing the way that the service order works here on Sundays when we hit Advent. And we're going to be starting our service with the Advent celebration. We're going to be starting the service celebrating who God is, what he has done, what Christmas means to us. And I understand there is a ton of stuff going on in the world. There's a ton of stuff happening on Sundays and everything like that. But I want to challenge you, be here for the start of the service, because I don't want you to miss anything of what God has for you, anything of what we get to enjoy together as we celebrate together, as we're encouraged by each other. And so if you just have to lie to yourself and change all your clocks to be 15 minutes early, whatever it is that you have to do, for me, it's just letting my kids get up when they want to, and I'm ready here like an hour and a half ahead of time, okay? So just whatever it is that you have to do, I want to encourage you, come to church for 10 o'clock, be here with us as we celebrate together. Because again, this is not just we're going to do the Christmas celebration tradition things. This is us pursuing what God has for us as we stop and remind ourselves of who he is and who he is to us and who he is to the world around us as well. So please, I am asking you and I am challenging you, be here on time. And actually, you can be on time next week too if you want. I happen to really like everything we do together. But, you know, if you need a week to work it out with your family and how that's going to function, who's making coffee and things like that, that's fine. We'll give you grace for that. But the week after, when we start our Christmas celebration, please, please, please do not miss out on what God is doing with us together. And church, I want to pray for you. And I have been praying for you because this coming season has the opportunity to be a moment where we get to just bask in the light of a generous God who sent his son to be born as a child just because he wanted to, because he loves us that much. But there's so much out there that wants us to be something else. The machine of Christmas, I heard someone describe it as, and I was like, man, that is exactly how it feels sometimes. You know, it just grabs you mid-November and spits you out the backside in January. You're not sure what happened, but you're pretty sure it wasn't what you wanted it to be. And that's not what God has for us. That's not the experience that he wants for us for any point in the year, but especially through Christmas. So I want to pray for you this morning. Lord, I pray that as we leave this place together, God, that we would be inspired to pursue the provider and not the provision, God. That we would allow that to shift our lives, Lord. That we would allow it to change our lives, to make them lighthouses in dark places. That the darker things become around us, the more that light shines, because there's something different about you, Lord. There's something different about living for you. God, I pray that everyone here is encouraged and inspired, not condemned, Lord. That as we leave this place together, that we'd be willing to upend what our plans were for the next coming month and a half, that we'd be willing to set it all aside in the pursuit of what it is that you have for us. Because what you have for us is good, Lord. What you have for us is the opportunity to participate in changing and shaping eternities. God, I thank you for those two lives that gave their heart to you this weekend, Lord. God, I pray for more and more and more, that the greatest pinnacle experience of our Christmas season will be seeing others join you for the first time and celebrating it for what it really is, possibly for the first time in their entire lives. God, I pray that you would just guide us and watch over us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, church, go with God. Have a great Sunday together, and prepare yourself for some great conversations next week about the coming Christmas season. God bless you and keep you. Amen.